One of Satan's most effective lies in our culture is that comfort, wealth, and influence are a sign of spiritual maturity. Think about that. Comfort, the lie is that comfort, wealth, and influence are a sign of spiritual maturity. The lie is, if you're comfortable, you must be doing something right. And if you're rich, you must be doing something right. And if you're full, probably with Chipotle or something like that, you know, like if you, you have that, like then you're doing something right, then you've got it. If you're an influencer, this is like a new label that people have claimed for themselves in our world, that you want to be an influencer. If you're an influencer, which means basically you have a lot of followers on social media, right? That's basically what it means. But, you know, if you're that kind of a person, well, then you've got it. You must be doing something right. And for whatever reason, in our cultural context, this deception has really taken root. It's taken root in a formal way in what theologians call the prosperity gospel. So that it's a false teaching that goes under the name of Christianity. It's not Christianity. It's not gospel. It's a false gospel. And it says, basically, if you put your faith in Jesus, you will be comfortable. You will be filled. You will be rich. And that's how it's supposed to be. Never get sick, whatever. See, in Corinth, there was an additional problem in that the Corinthians weren't just evaluating the apostles' teaching based on worldly standards. We've talked about that a lot. Remember, I'm of Apollo, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. You know, they were evaluating these teachers and their leadership based on a worldly standard. And Paul has already laid that to bear. He said, listen, the gospel does not operate on worldly principles, and you're going to have to get past that if you're going to really function as a church. And so this division is unfounded. He calls the church at Corinth to be united under the gospel. But it wasn't just that they were evaluating the teaching or preaching of the apostles and church leaders by worldly standards. It's also that they were evaluating spiritual maturity by worldly standards. And we're going to see that unfold as Paul goes through the rest of the letter, where he's going to attack and challenge their idea of, you know, gifting, and is there a better gifting, and what's the superior gifting, and who should have, you know, should you be jealous of it, et cetera, et cetera. They struggled to understand what spiritual maturity really looked like. And the truth is, they were thinking that just like in their culture, if you were a success, it meant that you were rich and you were filled and you were comfortable and whatever else. They thought, well, that's what spiritual maturity must look like. The thing is, the way of Jesus is precisely the opposite of that way. The way of rising to the top. You might remember that time in Mark chapter 9 when the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest disciple. You remember this? They're literally arguing over who's the greatest disciple. It's like my kids. Anyway, there they were, right? Arguing that. And Jesus literally sat them down and he said this. He said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all. If anybody wants to be first, he has to be last and servant of all. It's like upside down thinking. It's just so different. And one commentator, Stephen said it this way. He said, this is the paradigm of grace. The way up is actually down. There's a humbling that must occur. If we had to label this mindset that spiritual maturity is marked by success, we might just call it spiritual arrogance. That if I am more successful in the world's eyes, I must be more mature spiritually. The word Paul will use is arrogant. Well, what about us? Are there ways that we are struggling with spiritual arrogance, where we believe that we have arrived based on maybe some faulty indicators? Maybe we are looking down at others in the church body and thinking, well, if they would just, then they would finally get to be where I am, right? Maybe we're looking down at other churches. Like, oh, well, their church, they don't have blah, 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 blah. They don't do blah, 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 blah. The problem with spiritual arrogance is it's always based on these faulty indicators of spiritual maturity. And that's what the Corinthians, again, were struggling with. So let's unpack here verses 6 to 13. And I think as we do so, we're going to really gain some insight into our own struggle with spiritual arrogance. Now, Paul's been talking about himself and Apollos especially. And he's described them, he said, you should think of us in this way as servants of God in the previous paragraph. So he said, listen, don't think of us as glorious, exalted individuals. We are servants of God, but we are servants of God. So don't forget that part. But now in verse 6, this is what he says. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written. Now, if you just pause right there in the middle of the verse, Paul says, listen, I'm going through this exercise of talking about the nature of apostolic leadership and the leadership in the church to make a broader point. And the point is this. There's this phrase, nothing beyond what is written. That phrase, in this context, Paul applies, obviously, to the scriptures. And maybe it was a proverb in the Corinthian culture. We don't know. We don't have any evidence of that, so scholars aren't sure. But one way or another, we know this. It was a well-known saying to this congregation, don't go beyond what is written, or nothing beyond what is written. And Paul says, here's the deal. He says, we want you to get this idea that the Christian life is not a life of beyond, going beyond what God has gifted us in the scriptures. It's actually a life that says, I'm not going to go past what God has told me. What God has told me is what I need. And this is going to be my standard of evaluating teaching. This is going to be my standard of evaluating spiritual maturity. This is going to be my standard for not only what I believe, but how I live. And I'm not going to go beyond what is written. Boy, if there was ever a proverb that our church needs in this day and age, it's this proverb. We don't go beyond what is written. So Paul says, I've used Apollos and myself as an example to kind of help clarify this proverb, this philosophy. But watch the rest of the verse. Second half of verse 6, he says, the purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another. Again, it had gotten so twisted in the Corinthian church that, oh, well, I love this guy, I want this guy and this. And they were elevating each other to the exclusion of others. And Paul's like, that is so not Christian. It's so not according to the way Jesus instructed us and what we have been gifted by the Spirit and passed along in the content of the gospel. The Christian community is meant to look very different than the world where everyone's clamoring to get on top. And it's not hard. Just think about your own context. Think about a school or at work, how everybody's clamoring to be first and to get the most and to take care of themselves. And he says, that's not the church. So he says the purpose of getting this proverb, don't go beyond what is written, or nothing beyond what is written. The purpose of that is that we won't be arrogant. That we won't look out for ourselves first. We won't favor one person over another. We do that based on money. We do that based on who we like. We do that based sometimes on what we want, who can get us what we want, where we'll favor someone over someone else. It's just the flavor of the week often, but there it is. Right? We're going to struggle with this. Watch verse 7. Now, he goes into this rhetorical, you know, three rhetorical questions here to make his point. But watch verse 7. For who makes you so superior? Who decided that you were the ones to be on top? Who decided that you're the ones that have all the answers? Watch verse 7. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? I just pause right there. Paul was the first, you know, the first wave of bringing the gospel into Corinth, okay? So he had been, and this is important later, but he had had a really rough ride at Athens. He'd have an even more difficult ride previously in the other towns that he had visited. So as he gets to Corinth, you know, he brings the gospel in there, and when he got there, they didn't have it. So then now the gospel is shared by God's grace. People respond by faith, demonstration of the Spirit's power, that people believe the gospel. There's the Spirit of God at work. And now this church community is built. And now that church is functioning and alive in the city. And then Paul just says, so which one of you in Corinth started that? Nope. Which part of your salvation did you earn? Was it the first part, the justification part, where you're declared righteous in God's sight? Did you earn that part? Or is it the sanctification part where you're growing in holiness? Is that your awesome work that you did? Well, maybe it's the future part where you're going to be glorified. Is that the part that you're earning right now? He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Rhetorical question, correct answer, nada. That's for Doug and Kara. Nada, nothing. There's nothing that you have, and this is true, not just spiritually, but in every aspect of our life. And don't run too quickly past it. Everything you have, possession-wise, monetarily, family, right? And most of all, spiritually, everything you have, you were gifted by God. Everything. He goes on in verse 7, third question, if in fact you did receive it, which you did, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? See, Paul's just making the argument. He says, first of all, who declared you guys to be the est, the most, you know, spiritually minded, you know, whatevers? Okay, who did that? No one did that. First of all, what? And then secondly, what do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. And if you didn't earn it all, if you didn't make it, if you don't get credit for it, why are you acting like you did make it? Why are you acting like you created it out of nothing? Why are you acting like, well, because I'm so amazing, this is, and of course it wasn't that dramatic or that obvious, but they had this air of spiritual arrogance. Of course we have blessing. Look around, look at us. Look at the gifting that I've received. I must be doing something right. And so Paul says, you've got it totally twisted all around. You've put yourself first. And then verse 8, it's highly ironic. And the word also, this could be used to describe verse 8, is sarcasm. It is a little bit sarcastic. And not a little bit, it's probably a lot sarcastic. But watch what Paul says in verse 8. You are already full. I think he's mean physically full with food. You are already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us. You're so amazing. You just kind of keep going with that line of thought, right? You have it all. But then he says in verse 8, and I wish you did reign. You're not actually reigning here. You haven't been crowned king of Corinth. Okay? I wish you actually did reign so that we could also reign with you. Paul says, I wish we were at the phase in history where the church is literally reigning over creation with Christ. He says, I wish we were there. But he says, hey, Corinth, we're not there right now. I wish we were there, he says, because then we would be reigning with you. We, meaning the apostles, we would be reigning with you guys, and it would be awesome, but we're just not there yet. And so if we just pause right here, he just lays out this basic understanding of the grace of God, which operates beneath everything that the Corinthian church had received. Think about it this way. Every facet of salvation is by grace. Every facet, every part, right? Every facet of salvation is by grace, starting with forgiveness. Right? There's no hope of forgiveness outside of the grace of God. And maybe God blessed the church with the Apostle Paul to make that abundantly clear for us, because his writings are particularly clear on that point, that nobody's earning forgiveness. It's a gift. And by faith in Jesus, you can receive it. Right? There's your gospel. And by the way, just maybe another pause here for a second, but if you're here this morning and you feel like you have this burden to earn forgiveness in the sight of God, that's religion, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would just say to you that God has offered to you to remove that burden entirely, that Jesus died for your sins on your behalf in your place because you could never do it. And he rose from the dead. And by faith in Jesus, you can literally be forgiven of your sins. And it is not earned. It is given. It's a free gift. And I would just invite you today, repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. If you have confusion about that or questions, please, please talk to me after the service. I would love to spend time talking about the gospel with you. Every facet of salvation is by grace. Forgiveness, but also spiritual gifting. Because that's, again, where the Corinthians had gotten a little bit mixed up in what was the mark of a truly mature Christian. They had gotten confused and said, oh, if I have this gifting, I must be better because I have this success in the world and I have this much money and this much whatever. And so they made the confusion there of thinking that spiritual gifting was a matter of their achievement. And Paul says, it's all grace. Every facet of salvation is by grace. It's forgiveness, yes, and spiritual gifting. And therefore, there's no sense of personal superiority in the church. There's no room for arrogance in the church. To the follower of Jesus, self-achievement is a foreign concept. Think about it this way. We could say it this way. Grace dictates dependence on God and his word. That's why the proverb works, nothing beyond what is written. Because I'm dependent on God to teach and lead me every day. So nothing beyond what is written. I often joke about all these bumper stickers that I've made and haven't sold any of them. But this is one that I would make that would actually be legit. Nothing beyond what is written. Nobody would get it. Hashtag nothing beyond what is written. But there it is. You know, it's like we just get so caught up in the latest and the whatever, the fads. And it's like, we have what we need. If we spent as much energy knowing God and his word as we do chasing what's the latest fad and what's cool, we would be so much more equipped to walk by faith on a daily basis. Grace dictates that we depend on God and his word. And that's humility, and that's not arrogance. And this is the deal. Grace produces, when we understand grace, it produces humility, not arrogance. And so when we see spiritual arrogance, I go, wow, I wonder if they get the gospel. I wonder if they really grasp what's really going on. Now, how do we go beyond what is written? Okay, it's like this. I know God says this, but... And then we just substitute another authority in there, right? But my family says that. I know God says this, but the kids at school say that. Or I know God says this, but scientists say that. Or I know God says this, but Oprah says that. I mean, you substitute whoever it is there, but that's the deal. It's like, and Paul says, we can't go there for understanding the community of the church and how we're supposed to function as Christians. You could ask another question. How do we define spiritual success as a Christian or as a church? Is it through riches or being filled or reigning as kings and queens of Green Pond? That's ridiculous. King of Jefferson, that sounds better. King of Jefferson. King of Westmillie. Nobody's reigning over Westmillie. We know that. Or are there different indicators? This is where it turns, okay? So just get ready. Are there different indicators of spiritual maturity than riches and being filled, literally, and being an influencer in community? Watch what Paul says. Watch verse 9. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. Pause. Paul is establishing here what is essentially the apostolic paradigm of the Christian life. And his point is this. The apostles aren't saints. They're not like super Christians or super saints or something like that, right? They're not perfect, but they are apostles. And as they spent time being instructed by Jesus, you'd think they have something to offer as far as being a model of Christianity to a degree, right? To a point. And so what happens here, he's about to say next week, he's about to say, imitate me, but he's not there yet. He's making this point. He has to establish what is the apostolic paradigm of Christianity. What does it look like for the first followers of Jesus to be followers of Jesus? And notice what he says. God... Verse 9, I think God has displayed us, propped us up, and put us on display in what place? He's displayed us, the apostles, in last place. Last place. At the bottom of the barrel. He goes on, like men condemned to die. You know, it's interesting. There's a whole psychology of people on death row having been, you know, committed of heinous crimes and waiting their death, even in our own culture, let alone in the first century in the Roman Empire, where if you were condemned to die, it's like you were condemned to die. Scum of the earth. He said, verse 9, we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. It's like the apostolic show came to town. And the world went, what is going on with these weirdos? And there was intense judgment and persecution. And we could talk about it because you have Peter and John being imprisoned in the early days in Jerusalem. You've got the stories of Paul being imprisoned in Philippi or causing a riot in Ephesus or being laughed and scorned in Athens, which was right before he got to Corinth. I mean, all these different circumstances where they literally faced opposition because to the world they just looked like, and the word spectacle there, they looked like men being brought into the arena in the Colosseum for a show. And then to the angels, they were a spectacle, which is a different side of the coin, but it's basically saying, angels, look at the situation where the followers of Jesus are reduced to last place in a culture, and they are suffering and persecuted, and the angels marvel and wonder at this because they have access to the greatest riches available in the universe, and yet they are treated like they are the bottom of the barrel in humanity. Paul says, this is the model. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. And then he picks up with the highly ironic tone again in verse 10. And just watch how he unfolds it. Just watch here how it goes. Verse 10, we, the apostles, are fools for Christ. Remember, that's the whole thing before. The wisdom of God looks like foolishness to the world from chapter 1, right? So we are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. There's a disconnect. Paul says, the apostles are fools for Christ, but somehow in the translation in Corinth, you are wise in the world's estimation. Something not right. He goes on, we are weak, the apostles are weak, but you, Corinthians, you are so strong. Something's not right about that. You are distinguished. I should have worn a suit today, you know, like that. Like, you are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Something's not right. There's a disconnect. And Paul is saying, listen, hey, Corinth, the apostolic model of Christianity is not a me-first model. It can't be that. He goes on, watch verse 11. Up to the present hour, Paul says, as of this writing, we are both hungry and thirsty. They were not financially well off. We are poorly clothed. Roughly treated, homeless, right? We labor, working with our own hands. That's just bonus labor, just to have enough to scrape by whatever town they're in. He goes on, verse 12, when we are reviled by the people in whatever town we're ministering in, we bless. We don't revile back. When we are persecuted, we endure it. The apostolic model of persecution is remarkable because they basically just took it. And said, we're taking this for Jesus' sake. So you can beat us and imprison us and mock us, and we will just take it because of Jesus. Watch verse 13. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. That's a very good translation, CSB. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. I don't know about you, that's not inherent in my nature. And then a remarkable statement about the apostles, verse 13 at the end. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. Paul says, this is the apostolic way. In fact, it's the Christian way. And so, he clarifies, it's all by grace. Every facet of salvation is by grace. Forgiveness, spiritual gifting, and even suffering. All right, now he's gone into a whole new universe. Even persecution and suffering and being a social outcast, he says all that, even that is by grace. Because who displayed the apostles in that spot? It was God. He says this is not like it's outside of God's control. And Paul says for whatever reason in this phase of history, God is pleased to see the apostles last of all. So he basically establishes that their suffering as apostles is a paradigm for Christians. It's a model. It's an example. And I wonder where the apostles got it. Well, they got it from Jesus. who Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. In fact, it's interesting. In 1 Peter 2, he says, "For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you." Hey, Christian, you're called to this different lifestyle where it can't be clamoring for the number one spot. F.F. Bruce said it this way. This was just great. One of my friends. "As it is, the apostle's suffering is still very much a thing of the present. Maybe comfort and riches and being filled and being an influencer, being at the top of your game and respected by everybody and a big shot in the world, maybe all that is nowhere near a mark of spiritual maturity. Maybe the mark of spiritual maturity is humility and suffering and putting yourself last of all. Maybe that's the mark of spiritual maturity, fidelity to the gospel message and a willingness to serve rather than a demand to be served. God's grace abounds even in suffering, even when we are outcasts in our own culture." And so we have to, you know, learn this corollary here. According to Paul's theology, God is sovereign over our cultural alienation. So just think about it. At your school or at your workplace, if you're the weirdo because you're a Christian, God has ordained that position for you as weirdo. So you embrace that. I'm not exaggerating. You say, "Oh, yes, God has put me in this place to stand out. And guess what? I'm not too good for that. I'm not too mature for that. I can take that place because guess what? The apostles weren't too good for that. And Jesus wasn't too good for that. So who am I to say, oh yeah, you know, the world says I'm a fool. The world says I'm weak. And I want to say, well, I want to be strong in the world's eyes. I want to be wise in the world's eyes." And Paul says, well, wait a minute. No, because then you have to abandon the gospel and indeed the Savior who has given you the gospel. I wonder, do you believe that God is sovereign over your suffering and especially over your cultural alienation or persecution? It's just all about expectations. If we expect to be treated like kings and queens as Christians, we are going to be let down. But Paul gives us a deeper vision of gospel living here, right? A faith that is content even when we suffer. A commitment to the gospel that stands firm even under trials. We can't look to good times for confirmation of our spiritual maturity. On the contrary, if we're following Christ, we have to be prepared to walk on the apostolic road. And that is a bumpy road, right? Now, the irony is not lost on me that we live in what is likely the least difficult context for Christians in the universe, right? Here's a message on suffering for Jesus, and we live in a culture where, on the whole, we don't really suffer much. But man, sometimes we complain about it. I wonder if, again, we've just bought a little bit of that lie that says, well, if everything's working right, Christians should be the top. But remember that the way up is actually down. And Jesus said, you want to be first? Take the back of the line. This is just a side note, but sometimes we have this mindset of like celebrity Christianity. Like if there was a certain celebrity that would get saved, that then we would really see the kingdom of God start to move and shake in this country, you know? It wouldn't it be amazing if fill in the blank became a Christian? And that's based on a totally faulty understanding of how the kingdom of God advances. By God's sovereign wisdom and his supernatural power, the gospel advances when it's looked down on. That doesn't mean you need to be intentionally, a doormat. That's not the point. The point is when you're walking by faith, people are going to think you're weird. You're going to stand out. I met an Egyptian Christian young lady when we were over there. And she, that day, so in the office building, there was also residential apartment places. And there was a woman that lived at the bottom floor. I saw her every day when she went into work. Every day. Hey, good morning. You know, how's it going? You know, and all that, right? In Arabic. Anyway, so, they're giving that greeting. And so the day before we arrived, the lady at the bottom floor found out that this young lady was a Christian. And that changed everything. And she came into the office that day, that morning that we were there, she came to the office and she was not greeted with, hey, how's it going? And she was greeted with an abundantly cold shoulder. And it was a little thing. She wasn't thrown in prison. She wasn't beaten. But it was just a little thing. It was just like, eh. you are lower to me now on the social scale because I know that you are a Christian. I think that's the apostolic way. And we're not going to change the circumstances around that. The question is just, are we going to follow? Are we going to walk that road? Maybe we look too much for our inheritance now rather than anticipating our heavenly reward. Maybe we just complain too much. Did you know that God never ordains a trial without a reason? We need that truth to cling to when we are walking through those trials. Well, I want to tell you about one of my friends who I think embodies this principle. My friend Eric Little, you may have heard of him. He's the Scottish sprinter who famously wouldn't race on Sunday, and he won Olympic gold in 1924. If you're old enough, you saw the movie Chariots of Fire. If you haven't seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you have my authorization to go purchase that movie and enjoy that. Actually, I want to talk about the movie because the movie makes the point. The part about Eric Little's life that everybody remembers is that he was the Scottish, you know, sprinter who wouldn't race on Sunday, and he won the Olympic gold, and he actually ran a race he wasn't supposed to run because he wouldn't run on a Sunday. He was unexpectedly the gold medal winner in the 400 meters that year in the Olympics. It's a great story. It's amazing, and God gets glory out of that, about his success and triumph and achievement. Because we love that movie because it shows a Christian triumphant. The movie doesn't tell the rest of the story, and it's not intended to. But if it had told the rest of the story, I don't think it would have been as popular. Because Little went on to become a missionary in China, as was his passion. He served with faithfulness, and had a wife, two young girls, one on the way. He found himself in Japanese-occupied China. This is in the late 30s, early 40s. And he was in Japanese-occupied China when Japan attacked Pearl Harbor and joined World War II. And so that meant that any citizen of an allied nation that was in Japanese-occupied China at that time was now a threat. And so he had to get his family out of the country, as most of the families they're serving did. They went to Canada, so he sent his wife and two girls. His wife was pregnant at the time, so two and a half, sent them back to Toronto. But that meant, as far as being there, he wouldn't leave the ministry. It was a tough call, and they didn't know how long it would last, and they couldn't know the future. But eventually they were placed under house arrest. And then eventually they were moved to an internment camp. In 1943, he hadn't seen his wife and kids in almost three years. He wrote this. There was a limit. You could only have 25 words because of the Red Cross and these wires that they were sending. But this was the message. Simple, hardy life under primitive living conditions. Read between the lines there, right? Living with Josh and Bear in a small room, good fellowship, good games, teaching in school. Listen to this. Food sufficient, boundless love. Full stop. It was not where he wanted to be. I think he wanted to be holding his baby girl. And I think he wanted to be home with his family, or wanted his family with him. Well, in February of 1945, the situation got worse. At the age of 43, Eric Little died of an undiagnosed brain tumor in that internment camp. Was this a sign of God's displeasure? No. Was this tragic death a sign of Eric's spiritual immaturity? Hardly. It was simply a result of the difficulty of following Jesus in a world broken by sin. And even in his death, Eric was sustained by the grace of God. In fact, one friend in the internment camp who hesitated to view his body actually did go and view the body. And she said, upon seeing it, it's a wonderful feeling swept over her. The emotion or the expression on his face was calm and restful. We don't like that part of the story. Serving the Lord under difficult circumstances, being at the bottom of the social barrel, ending up in an internment camp and dying of a brain tumor apart from your family. We don't like that part of the story. And there's something self-promoting in us that wants the right Christian narrative to be the story of victory. And the Christian story is the story of victory, but not now. We look forward to that. We look forward to Christ's return and the resolution of it all and the inheritance, and we will receive that, but it's not now. For now, God calls us to the apostolic way. He calls us to walk by faith humbly, and that means in the church as we relate to one another. It means in the world as we live as Christians, whatever the context that we find ourselves. And in all of this, God will get glory and sustain us for his purposes. How? By his grace. Because every facet of salvation is by his grace. Forgiveness, spiritual gifting, and even suffering. Would you pray with me? Lord, we think about these circumstances. We recognize how difficult it is to walk as Christians. And really, Lord, to say no to self-promotion, spiritual arrogance. Lord, it's easy for us to go beyond what is written. And so we ask for your help, that by your Spirit you would convict us of our sin this morning, that you would comfort us with the gospel as we think about the fact that we are forgiven by grace. Lord, we thank you that spiritual gifting is by grace, that sanctification and glorification, they are by grace, that we don't have to earn them, never, and we never could. We confess that. But Lord, we also think about the difficulty of understanding and embracing being a social outcast. And it looks different in different places, but Lord, we know that if we really walk by faith, that we will stand out in this world. And so we ask for your help to trust you in those circumstances. Lord, to walk humbly with each other, to walk humbly in our neighborhoods and at our schools and in our places of business. Lord, even as we think about going into the holiday season, we're going to see a lot of family. We're going to need to walk humbly. Lord, help us. Help us to honor you by walking this road, the road that Jesus has forged for us, the road that the apostles were faithful on by your grace, and Lord, the road that you call us to. So we ask for your help now. In the name of Jesus, amen.